points that we're going to be discussing here this morning. And I thank Keith for his words about Brother McAfee's words and for his own. The subject of panting after God, finding Him as, and worship to Him, before Him, as being a source of relief, a natural reaction to the problems of the day, is an inherently good and healthy thing, I believe. And hopefully it can be a part of our lives regardless of where our heart happens to be at any given time. Where our heart happens to be is what I would like to discuss today, actually. I have been of a mind to talk about depression and anxiety, the stress that life brings, and Psalm 42 is kind of a fallback position for me, or has become such in recent times. I don't know if it would be fair to say that I sense a general malaise necessarily. I'm not sure that this is some kind of systemic problem in the church, but more than once over the last month or so, Tracy and I have remarked on the attitudes of some, and perhaps even our own attitudes, about life and about the work of the church, and maybe we're not in the best of places. And our reaction should always be to pant after God in such situations, and that's what I would like to do. I don't like, however, to repeat myself. One of my basic principles with a local congregation, I will repeat a lesson only under extreme and remarkable circumstances. I've been here almost 5 years now. I haven't repeated a lesson yet. I don't plan to, and I didn't want to repeat this one. I knew I had preached a lesson on Psalm 42. It looked very much like this back in June of 2015. I found it in my archives. Why are you so depressed? And so I didn't want to preach that sermon. In fact, I really didn't refer to that sermon very much at all in preparation for this one, other than to make sure I wasn't preaching the same sermon. But I wanted to visit the notion of depression. And so I tried to reframe it in the new lesson that I came up with, entitled The Beatings Will Continue Until Morale Improves. And I kind of half-jokingly entitled it thus for this reason. I think that we would all agree that that being depressed in the Lord shouldn't happen. I think we would all agree that it does happen. I think we would all agree that it does happen to each one of us. And my tendency in these kind of situations, and we'll do a little bit of it today, my tendency is to try to get people out of their depressed state. And I do that for a couple of reasons. One is I don't like hanging around with depressed people. It's a selfish thing. It bums me out. It brings me down. I like to be a positive person. I like to be happy and encouraged. And when I'm around depressed people, that's less likely to be the case. And so I get annoyed. It weakens my attitude with brethren. It gets me in a place I don't want to be. So there's that. But I'd like to think the main reason that depression in the Lord's church is a trouble for me is because I see it as often as not, maybe a lot more often than not, as being a sign of something deeper. We all have our bad days. We all, you know, the dog gets run over by the truck, or we lose a loved one, or the boss is going to yell at us at the office, or whatever. We get in a bad place, and we fret about it, and maybe we pray about it, and we leave that place. We move on. We all go through that. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the kind of depression I'm talking about here. There is such a thing, though, and I'm not talking about clinical depression either. I'm not a doctor. I don't claim to be. I don't play one on TV either. I'm not trying to get into that kind of thing. I'm told by people who know what they're talking about, who are paid and educated to know what they're talking about, that there is such a thing as a medical state where your chemicals are not lined up right, your brain is not connecting with itself, and I'm all in favor of having medical solutions for medical causes. We're not talking about that sort of thing. We're talking about a much more basic state of depression where we're just in a chronically bad place, a chronically bad mood. And I fear that in Christians, that is an indication of a deeper seated problem. It's not, the problem is not that you're in a bad mood. The problem is that you have allowed yourself to get in a bad mood because your spiritual state is not where it ought to be. And so my tendency is to just kind of slap people in the face and, hey, you know, snap out of it. You know, if you're a really good Christian, you wouldn't feel this way. And the problem is you're just not right with God. And if you get right with God, then you wouldn't feel so bad. And if you don't get right with God, then your soul's going to go to hell because you're all depressed like this. And I've found that that doesn't really cheer people up. That doesn't really impress, you know, improve people's attitudes. Just beating on them until they get happy. That just doesn't really work all that well. So I'm going to try not to do too much of that. But I would like to impress upon you the seriousness of what we're dealing with here. God does not want us to be in this depressed kind of state. And he offers us a way out of it. And what we need to do is have enough courage and enough gumption to take advantage of that way. And that's what I'm going to try to encourage you to do from Psalm 42 here today. I'm going to do that in a different way than I did last time. What I want to do is address some of the questions that are found in this psalm. Some of the questions that he asks of himself, rhetorical questions that are asked of him in this particular instance. And we're not going to go back and read the psalm again. We read it a few moments ago. And I'm going to encourage you to read it numerous times this week, especially if you feel like this is touching a little bit close to home for you. The enemies of this man, of David, as he's writing this psalm, of us as we're putting in ourselves in David's position, he says that my tears have been my food day and night, verse number 3. Instead of eating, I'm crying, he says. Maybe you've been there. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Well, who's the they in this situation? Well, I can suggest to you it could be a couple of people. It could be the scoffer, the person who has always, quite frankly, thought that your obsession about God and the Bible and church was kind of silly. He didn't see the point in it. Thought it was probably counterproductive. And here you are in this rotten state as a Christian. And he thinks it's kind of funny. You know, you've been counting on God all this time to improve your life and to help you along. And here you are just as depressed as I ever was. Surely your God cares enough about you to get you out of this. And apparently he doesn't, so maybe your attentions are misplaced here. Surely if God were really out there, and if God really cared about you, he would fix your problems. That is a mentality that a lot of Christians share, and certainly a lot of skeptics share. This is one of the great proofs that is used against the existence of God. Surely if God really did exist, and if he was really powerful enough to do everything that you say he is, and if he really did care about as much as you say he does, then he would fix all these problems. See, it's really easy for us to get into the mind of God and play God and say what we would do if we were God. And if God doesn't measure up, then there must not be a God. That's the attitude of the scoffer. But there's also the attitude of the brother. And this is what we touched on a second ago. And we try to say this with kindness. It doesn't always come across with kindness. You know, if you really believed in God, if you really had hopes of heaven, if you were really connected by faith and by prayer to this God, then you wouldn't be in this state. That's kind of the attitude of Job's friends. And we're going to talk about Job a little bit today. This notion that his friends had that surely a child of God would not get depressed. And to this person, I would ask, have you ever been depressed? How many of you have ever felt down in the dumps? Not for 30 seconds either. Not at funerals. I'm talking about in general. Like you spent hours there. You might have spent weeks there because of some situation. Would it have helped if somebody had come to you and said, you know what your problem is, you don't have enough faith? Maybe that wouldn't have been as helpful as you might think. What I would like to suggest to you here is that from a practical standpoint, questioning God's existence or questioning our confidence in him is not going to lift our spirits all that much. It's not going to give us that sense of enthusiasm and encouragement in the short term as we're hoping. Obviously, we should use every situation that comes up in our life, including the bad ones, to help us draw closer to God. And I think that's in large measure what the first couple of verses of Psalm 42 are all about, causing us to pant after God as the deer pants for the water. I refer you to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse number 66 and 67. And this is given to us in a rather specific context. This is talking about the people of God, the hypothetical people of God of a generation removed, who might come into the land of Canaan, Moses warns, and grow complacent and forget about God and not draw close to God. And this state of mind might set in, he says. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the evening you shall say, would that it were evening. In the evening you would say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, for the sight of your eyes which you will see. We don't want to get into that state. We don't want to get to that place in our life. We want to believe that God's commitment to us is real. We want to believe that he is there for us. So to answer this question, where is your God, I suggest a couple of things. First of all, your God is in prayer. You want to know where God is, you ask him where he is. You go to him in prayer. How many of our songs in our songbook are based on this notion of going to God in prayer? Take it to the Lord in prayer. The idea of praying for relief and getting relief, maybe not necessarily the kind of relief that we were hoping for or specifically praying for, but nevertheless, help from the throne of God. It's real, and it comes to us. We're promised that in Philippians chapter 4, various places, but we'll read Philippians 4, verse 4 and following, where he says, from a prison cell, remember, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, presumably, especially in depressed situations. To all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, notice what verse number 7 does not say. And we've commented on this concept a lot before. We pray to God. You know, we teach our little children to pray. And why do we pray, Dad? Well, we pray so that God will hear us and that God will answer our prayers. Okay. So they pray for a pony and they don't get a pony and they get very confused. You know, Dad must have lied to me because he said that I was supposed to pray and then I prayed and didn't get what I asked for. Well, getting what you asked for is not the same thing as having God answer your prayers. In verse number 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, if I were writing verse number 7, if I were in charge of Scripture, if it were reading the way I wanted it to read, and I suspect you're a lot like me, I would follow up this phrase, let your requests be made known to God, by writing, and then God will give you what you wanted. But Paul didn't write that. Paul didn't say, let your requests be made known to God, and then God will give you what you ask for. He said, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will come upon you. Now, that's different. That's very different. And from a practical standpoint, it might not be possible for it to be any different. You ask for whatever it is, money help, health help, friend help, whatever it happens to be, and God gives you peace. Now, he may give you the other two, but what we really want is peace. Not freedom from our problems, but tranquility in our problems. Or in a perfect world, of course, tranquility outside of our problems. That'd be even better. But if we can manage to be at peace, it doesn't matter what our situation, our particular situation, happens to be. This needs to be our knee-jerk reaction. And again, the idea of calling out to God as the deer pants for the water. This is our knee-jerk response as the people of God. To reach out to him for help. And when the particular brand of help that we ask for doesn't come, that is an opportunity for us to pray again and pray harder. Because what we want more than the specifics, is peace. The peace that only God can offer to us. When we go to God in prayer, we find that peace. We are reminded that we serve a God who listens to us, a God who is there, a God who is all-powerful, and a God who is capable of taking care of our problems, but more importantly than that, capable of giving us the strength to deal with our problems, to overcome with our problems, to cope with our problems, to endure through our problems, and even to grow in our problems, to become better people than we were previously to that. I think you'll find that your God is also in worship. I find this remarkable, that people find themselves distanced from God when they don't go to church services anymore. Does that strike you as odd? That we would worship God less and less and then feel connected to God less and less? Because it kind of seems to me like that would be a natural thing. Job's attitude toward worship is, I think, the right attitude. We know the Job story. Job was struggling. Job had a bad day, a worse day than you've ever had, I bet. He lost all of his things. He lost all of his family, or almost all of his family, all of his children, in a moment, it seems. And his response to that was to worship. I don't know if that would be my response. But I would like to think that I would have Job's kind of faith in these situations, where it became more important for him to serve his God and to prostrate himself before his God in the bad times than it was in the good times. He fell on his face before the Lord. Naked came I into this world, naked shall I leave. The Lord has given, the Lord will take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is the praise that is offered up to God, not just when we get things, but when we don't get things, or when we get what we didn't want. The more blessings that God is withholding from us, the more encouragement that ought to offer to us to praise God for his wisdom and for what he has actually given to us. You know, the day will never come when God doesn't bless his people. Now, I guarantee you almost as much confidence this statement, that the day will not come when God doesn't give you... That sentence too convoluted. Let me try again. The day will never come when God gives you everything that you want. I think that's fair to say. There will always be something that you don't get that you would like to have. Does that mean that God's fallen down on the job? Well, no, as long as God gives me 95% of what I want, that'll be all right. Or 90%. I'm not picky. 70%. That's good enough for me. Well, it's not really about a number, is it? It's about knowing that we are taken care of by God at all times, regardless of our state, regardless of how much we have or do not have, regardless of how bad a day or a week or a decade we may be having at any given time. We are driven to worship God that much more. And I suggest to you also that God is going to be found in patience. And we may have just a room full of patience experts here. I don't know. I don't know that I've ever met anybody who claimed to be as patient as he ought to be. I certainly don't make that claim for myself. It's a weakness for me. I'm working on it. But as God continues to give me opportunities to grow my patience, I continue to try to take advantage of it. And I find that the more we wait for God, the more confidence we are forced to place in him as time goes on, the more patient we become and the closer to God we draw. In James chapter 1, the very first thing that he says to these Christians who've been scattered abroad and who are facing difficult times and who apparently are going to face much worse times in the near future, judging from the book of James, he writes to them in verse number 2 and 3, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That's tough. Because, you know, all things being equal, I'd rather not have the trials. I'd rather do without. At least that's what I think with my head. But when my heart goes to James chapter 1, and I read this in faith, I have to believe that at some level, at least, I am better off with the trials than I am without the trials. And so therefore, I find joy there because I am becoming more like God wants me to be. It's a faith exercise. How much faith do you want to have? 10 pounds of faith? Is that good enough for you? How about 20 pounds of faith? Would that be good? That'd be better, right? That's twice as good as 10 pounds. How about 50 pounds of faith? Exactly what quantity would you like to order from the faith catalog? Would it not be reasonable for a person like yourself or myself to say that we want as much faith as we possibly can manage? That there is no upper limit? There is no measurement, no point of satisfaction or satiation for us? We want it all. Well, if you believe that, then you have to believe in trials. You have to believe that God, working through the difficult days and the difficult years of your life, can help bring you to a place where you would not have been otherwise. The more trials you receive, the more opportunity you have to lean on God, the more strong your faith becomes. And therefore, we take joy in our trials. That's not saying we enjoy them, although the words are obviously connected, that we have fun when the bad things happen. But this sense of joy, this sense of satisfaction, inner peace, comes upon us because we know that we are promised these kind of things happen to God's people, and here they are happening, so I guess we're God's people after all. We're count blessed, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, if we suffer persecution, when men will revile us and persecute us and say all manner of evil against us falsely for his name's sake. Matthew 5, verse 10 and 11. And so therefore we're on the right track. Not because we're suffering, but because we're living God's kind of life that is resulting in us suffering. So that's where our God is. We pray to God. We worship God. We bear with God, having confidence that no matter what our day may look like at any given hour, God is with us. That's where God is. God's with us. God's in our heart. There's another question that's asked of us here. Why are you in despair? Verse number 5 through 8 deals with this. And it comes up again in verse number 11. And in verse number 11, I think it's more of an ironic kind of thing. A rhetorical sort of thing, I guess it is. And in verse number 5, why are you in so despair, O my soul? Or why are you so depressed? The Christian Standard Bible reads. And I like that. Why are you depressed? Why is that the case? Well, partly, it's because we are frustrated with God. Because turning to God does not always make our problems go away. We touched on this earlier, didn't we? You have your thorn in the flesh. You beseech God 3 times, and maybe 30 times, to have it taken away. And it may be kind of like Paul's situation, where it's not so much that you have something that's causing you pain, you're having something that is interfering with your ability to serve him, at least in your perception. That's what you believe. It would be so much better off for you and for your cause, God, if I wasn't suffering this way. It's not a selfish prayer. And still, even so, we don't get what we ask for. And maybe we start, I don't think Paul was doubting. I don't think that's why Jesus speaks to him in this occasion, that Paul's doubting. But sometimes I doubt. And maybe sometimes you doubt as well. Why is it that, you know, okay, I listened to the preacher preach, and he told me I was supposed to pray, and he told me I was supposed to worship, and he told me I was supposed to be patient, and I'm doing all those things. Frankly, I was doing them before he told me to do them. Thanks anyway, preacher. I was doing all these things, and still, it's not helping. How long is this going to take? Days? Weeks? Years? Sometimes, as the expression says here, deep calls to deep, which I think is a Hebrew parallel to our expression, it never rains but it pours. I think that's essentially what it's saying. Is it somehow the case that bad news begets bad news? Have you ever, we have all kinds of, you know, bad news travels in threes and things like that. There's this notion in our heads that we get down and people start immediately kicking us. Maybe there's some truth to that. Maybe it really is true that the bad situations in our lives somehow have some kind of unseen magnetic attraction that draw more bad things to us. Maybe that's just how we feel. It seems like it's happening that way. In any case, deep calls to deep. It's kind of like quicksand. You know, they say about quicksand, the more you thrash around, the quicker you're going to sink. And that's the way life is sometimes. The more of a fuss we put up against life's problems, the more problems we seem to have. The deeper we sink, the more dire our situation gets. And to make things worse, we believe in a God who rules the universe. We believe in a God who is in control of these things. And without trying to sound too disrespectful or irreverent about it, really kind of these bad things seem to be coming from God. Why would God do this to me? And we ask that in so many words, don't we? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God do this to me? And we ask ourselves if there's a difference between the two. I'm not sure that there's a practical difference. Did God do it to me, or did God just keep from stepping in when the devil wanted to do it to me? I'm not sure I'd take a whole lot of different attitude one way or the other. Job certainly didn't. In verse number 3 of Job chapter 6, going back to verse 2, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the seas. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Going through verse number 4 there, probably how to have verse 4 up on the screen. The arrows of God. You know, if we realize, because we read chapter 1 and 2, Job didn't read those. Not until he wrote them anyway. We realize that what's going on in this trial of Job. Job didn't get it. And Job spends a fair amount of time over the next 30 or so chapters complaining to God and saying, you know, why has God done this to me? Why has God done this to me? Why has God done this to me? And at no point anywhere in God's response to them does God say, hey, you know what? I didn't do this to you. The devil did this to you. Quit blaming me for things. So I'm not sure that our time is well spent trying to assess how much of the blame goes to God. Because we know that God, we're in the hand of God anyway. Surely if God wanted to get us out, he would have gotten us out. And he didn't get us out. But see, the presence of God is something that we misunderstand sometimes. God's presence with us does not mean that there are people in this world who travel around with bodyguards, right? Armed bodyguards, kings, presidents, heads of state, businessmen, who are very, very important people and can't be messed with. And they can't afford to be messed with. Other people can't afford to have them messed with. And so they travel on with bodyguards. And the whole point is that you get these massive kind of people in the black suits and maybe some kind of weapon on them or whatever. And they're so intimidating that nobody wants to think, you know, give a second's thought about attacking this fellow. It's just, we're scared off. Because if we ever had a thought with that, thought is gone now, right? You would think traveling around with God would work the same way, right? Surely if God is my bodyguard, nothing would happen to me. I'm in God's presence. Surely nothing bad is ever going to come across my path. I'm never even going to get a flat tire or stub my toe. And yet I do get flat tires, I do stub my toe, and much worse than that.
Why is that the case? Well, sometimes it's because we mess things up ourselves. Sometimes it's because of our own sin.
It's not so much somebody took a shot at us while we're being protected, as we're being protected and we drank the poison anyway.
We do that to ourselves sometimes. David writes about this earlier in the psalm, Psalm 32, verse number 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer.
Again, God gets the blame for this depressed and almost physically painful situation that David is in. But David acknowledges it's not God's fault that this is happening. It's my fault that it's happening. I sin. I brought this upon myself. And that's not always the case, but oftentimes it is. Why is God allowing this to happen? Well, why did you put yourself in position for it to happen? Maybe that's part of the solution. In any case, either way you want to look at it, I suggest to you here that there are answers to this notion of despair. Why are you in despair? Well, maybe it's because you are not building your hope. You're not trying hard enough to get out of despair. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 22 and following, this notion is dealt with here. Paul writes about the physical problems that come in with the creation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, Christians, he says, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. That hope is what connects us to what we do not see. Because we hope, we persevere. Maybe, if I can say this kindly, and not to kick you when you're down, maybe you're in despair because you haven't worked hard enough to get out of it. If you truly hope in God, if you truly hope in the things that He is offering you, and you acknowledge what Paul says about hope here, that by its very definition, it is not about what you see, or it's about what you do not see, then the circumstances of your life on a day-to-day basis really don't have anything to do with your hope. And if your hope is what connects you to God, then your day-to-day circumstances don't have anything to do with your connection to God either. It goes on to say in Romans chapter 15, verse number 33, now the God of peace be with you all. There at the end of chapter 15. How is the God of peace going to be with us? The God of peace is going to be with us when we invite Him in and build our hope in Him. Maybe you're in despair because you're counting the wrong blessings. We sing that song a lot, right? Count your many blessings. Name the one by... Great song, great sentiment. There's a reason we've been singing it for more than 100 years. Count your many blessings. I think that's a good idea. I think you ought to do that. And I got a good place for you to start. I think you ought to start with the things that are not going to vary from time to time. Count your blessings. Okay, I'll start with my house. Okay, what about the day you lose your house? I'm going to start with my family. What if your family's falling apart? What if your family's part of the problem instead of part of the solution? I'm going to give blessings for all my money. Well, what if you don't have any money? What if it's going out faster than it's coming in? I have a better idea. Count your spiritual blessings. Count what God has done for you in the spirit that have nothing to do with your day-to-day, hour-to-hour existence, in physical terms at least. He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The text says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There are certain blessings that come to the people of God. God has them sequestered in heaven, waiting to give them to His people. And when you give yourself to God, He gives you those blessings. He gives all of them to you. And referring yet again
to perhaps what's becoming my favorite text in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. When we set our mind on the things that are above, when that is what is truly our focus, when that is truly our valued thing, then that's where we find our blessings, right? Our mind is in heaven, as it were. We're setting our mind on the things that are above because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. See, our blessings are in the heavenly places. Now, where's our mind? Our mind is also in the heavenly places. Now, what do you see with your mind when you're in heavenly places? See all your blessings. That is what is truly valuable to us. Now, I'm not suggesting for a second that God doesn't give us physical blessings or that he withholds them from us for his reasons from time to time. But perhaps when we do recount in our minds the marvelous things that God has done for us, let's start with the truly important things. And maybe by focusing on the important things, the less important things will seem less important. And here we get maybe a little bit of toe stomping here. Maybe we stand self-condemned. Maybe the reason that we are so utterly depressed, why our situation is so demoralizing, is that because we know as people of faith, we have no business being depressed. And I don't know how many times I have counseled somebody, family member, church member, whatever. And they have some kind of problem in their life. And what do you think I should do? Well, I think you should do what the Bible says. That's my general response. And it covers most things. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, we open up the Bible. Okay, this is what you ought to do. I know I ought to do that. And when they say, I know, with that little head tilt and a little lilt in their voice, you know, I know, what they're saying is, I'm not going to do that. They may have tried it briefly and failed, or they may just not be in the mood, or they may not have any confidence. They're just not going to do what the Bible tells them to do. And then they don't get any better. What the cause of this is going to depend from person to person. But oftentimes I fear we have just enough faith to realize how little faith we have. And that can be a horrible place to be. The young man's father in Mark chapter 9, verse number 24, how many times have we prayed this prayer? I do believe. Help my unbelief. One of the great prayers of the Bible right there. That ought to be our prayer every day. I do believe. I'm a person of faith, and I know for a fact I do not always act like it. I need to get out of that, and the first thing I need to do is to determine to get out of that. Jesus talks to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, 32, tells him rather specifically what he tells us in a general sort of sense. Satan desires you to sift you like wheat, he says. And he essentially tells Peter, you're going to fail this test. It's going to be bad. He gives a little more specific about what test it's going to be and how he's going to fail a little bit later. But he says right now, when you have recovered, encourage your brethren. You're going to fail, and you're going to come back. And then you're going to decide what you're going to do with your life. You can either wallow, you can go destroy yourself like your friend Judas is going to do, or you can grow from this experience. Work yourself out of it. You are capable of doing so. If Peter could do it, we can do it also. If that is the case for us, if we're in despair because we're not putting enough faith in God, at least we have enough faith to acknowledge that that's the problem. You know, self-diagnosis is the first step in solution. Let's go down to the end of the psalm. Why do I go mourning? Why is this such a sad day for me? And I think that to an extent, these questions are rhetorical. It may be that he's kind of mocking himself a little bit here. But let's ask ourselves. I will say to my God, God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why are these bad things happening to me? Why am I in position to be so depressed all the time? Maybe we're mourning the loss of relationships. And we don't have any excuse as far as this goes. We were told ahead of time this was going to be the case. Jesus told us to prefer him to our father, mother, daughter, son, in-laws, all the rest of it. The one who doesn't love me more than these is not worthy of me, he says. He says that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 37. I hope and pray this does not happen to you. It doesn't happen to everybody, not at the ultimate level at least. But it is the case for many Christians where they realize that their relationship with God is costing them their marriage. It's costing them their kids. It's costing them their parents or their friends. I simply cannot have the relationship with them that I want and still pursue Jesus Christ the way I know I need to. And they choose Jesus. And then they watch their life fall apart. Why does it have to be this way? I'm not sure I have a complete answer for that. Other than the basic, which is it's not about finding the best relationship with your wife, your kids, your parents, your friends, your neighbors. It's about finding a relationship with Jesus. And if we really prioritize that, if we truly do seek first his kingdom, then we need to be prepared for this. In the eventuality that it does actually cost us a relationship. Maybe it costs us respect. Maybe we find ourselves lowered in standing in our society. And none of us likes to be embarrassed. None of us likes to be the butt of jokes. And yet, Job finds himself in that situation. In Job 12, and verse number 4. My favorite verse in Job, and my favorite response to detractors sometimes is verse number 2 there. Truly, then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. It's like, you're so smart. You figured out that God blesses people, and you figured out that I'm not being very blessed. You're pretty clever. You put 2 and 2 together and made 4. Congratulations on that. We all know that. The question is, why does this happen to a person who loves God? Why does this happen to a person who serves God? I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? He says, how is it that I have gotten to this place where people who used to respect me, who used to regard me, are joking about me now? That's what he says in verse 4. I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. How many times have you been a joke? How many times have people made fun of you? To your face, behind your back, whatever. Specifically because you believed in God. How many times was your reputation dragged through the mud? Because you believed in God. Why does it have to be that way? Maybe it's the loss of your possessions. The story there goes in Luke chapter 14. And we like to talk about the rich young ruler. And he's told to go and give up all of his possessions. And the preacher is quick to chime in there. Now, God's not saying that you have to lose all your possessions. And he's certainly not saying I have to lose all my possessions. That was for the rich young ruler. And that's true. And then we turn over to Luke chapter 14 and verse number 33. Where Jesus says there, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, now we got a problem. That seems to be pretty straightforward there. Does not give up all his own possessions. Now, what are we going to do with that? Well, I have a story that I can tell you along these lines. You know me and my stories. And I try very hard to avoid
Jesus stories, jokes, Jesus jokes, for the sake of Jesus jokes. But sometimes a point can be made, and I think there's a point here, so bear with me. There, I mean, maybe you've heard this story also, that there's a man who is walking down there in downtown Pensacola, and he's driving. And he sees Jesus standing by the side of the road, and the road says, salvation for sale, heaven for sale. And he's really excited about that, and so he pulls over. And he goes up to Jesus, and he says, I hear you're selling homes in heaven. I said, that's right. That's great. I'd like to go to heaven. Okay, sounds good. Well, how much is it going to cost me? Well, it depends. How much you got? And he kind of fishes around his wallet, and he says, I got 50 bucks in my wallet. Okay, well, let's start with that. Is that it? I have some change in my pocket. He pulls out, I got 27 cents in my pocket here. Okay, $50.27. Okay, that's good. Is that all you got? Well, I don't know. He gets out his smartphone and he checks his bank application. I got such and such money in the bank. I guess I have, technically I got that much. Okay, all right, I'll take that. All of it? That's right. Every bit of it. I don't know about that, but okay, it's heaven now. It's heaven. So I'll go ahead and I'll give you that. Great. Okay. And that's all you got. That's all I got. What's that over there that you just drove up in? That's my car. Ah, you got a car. I'll take that. You're going to have my car? Yeah, I have to have a car. Well, all right, I'll give you the car, but you know, you're going to have to give me a ride back to my house. And Jesus says, you got a house? You're going to take that too. You're going to take my house too. All my money, my car. By the way, you get to my house, you're going to find another car there. I guess you're going to want that one too. That's right, I'm going to want that one too. Okay. So you're going to get all my cars, you're going to get my house. I guess I'm all right with it, but I got to ask you. How am I going to explain this to my wife? And Jesus says, you got a wife? I'm going to take that too. You're going to take my wife? Who's going to take care of my kids? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. So, I'm going to take the kids too. Say, okay, you got all my money. You got my cars. You got my house. You got my family. That's all I have in the world. That's everything. He says, okay, then I'm going to give you eternal life. But here's the thing. I'm going to give you your money back. But you better use it for my purposes. You better use it to glorify me instead of glorifying yourself. I'm going to give you cars back. But I want you to go in places that will honor me, not places that will bring me dishonor. I'll give you your house. But you need to have it open to people. You need to be hospitable. Because it's not your house anymore, it's my house. You need to honor me in it. You need to honor other people in it. I'll give you back your wife. But you treat her with honor. Treat her with respect. I'll give you your children back. But you better tell them about me. You better tell them about this day when you gained eternal life. You get to keep all of it, but all of it goes to me. I think that's what Jesus means here. Everything that we have, not just our things either, but our time, our opportunities, our talents, all of it goes before him. And if that is the case, if all of it belongs to the Lord, and a little bit less of it happens to be in my pocket today than was yesterday. Is that really that big of a sacrifice? When it wasn't really mine in the first place. So let's answer the question, and then we'll close up. Why do I go mourning? Well, I suggest to you, first of all, God allows you to mourn because he wants you to lose the things that are going to cost you heaven. Do you realize that you have things in your life
Every single one of them, in fact, that will bring you closer or further away from heaven, as it happens to be. If you found out that one of them was going to take you further away from heaven, what would you do with that thing? Paul found himself no longer in possession of certain things. Reputation, standing, maybe some money, friends. Because of his relationship with Jesus, he had to lose them. They were taken from him. Wasn't his choice. He would have preferred to keep them, I'm sure. But he didn't keep them. And now he says, looking back, I count them as rubbish. It's trash. I don't want them anymore. Because those were part and parcel of coming to Jesus Christ. And if going back to those things somehow imperils my relationship with Christ, it keeps me from reaching forward to the things that are before that he goes on to talk about in chapter 3, forget it. I don't want those things. I realize that is kind of a horror story in the materialistic society that we have here today. That your life is not consisting entirely of the things that you possess. But that's exactly what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. And it's still true even today. The more we rejoice in this life, the more tempted we are, I suggest you, to take satisfaction in this life. This is the real problem with materialism, with worldliness in our society. When you have everything that you want, you find out that you don't want what you don't have. And you certainly don't want what you don't see. We get so comfortable in this life, we forget about heaven. We forget about God. We fall in love with the world. Despite John's warning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. We pursue those things with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. He says those things are going to die. Those things are departing. They're ready to depart. What you need to hold on to is the real substance, that which will endure, your relationship with God. And I suggest to you finally that sorrow should make us long all that much more for heaven. I try to allow this to be my knee-jerk reaction when I get bad news. I'm not always consistent with this, but I try to keep coming back to this. And the more I tell myself I'm going to try to do this, the more I do it. And I would encourage you to do it as well. Realize that, well, let's just read. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Going back to that idea of setting your mind on things that are above. Allowing these to be our priorities. I was talking about knee-jerk reactions. You know, the bad thing happens. Your friend stabs you in the back. Brethren lying about you. Lose your job. Whatever it happens to be. You shake your head. You praise God and say, I'm sure looking forward to heaven. There's going to come a time, and it's getting closer all the time, when I am not going to have to worry about these kind of things. These hardships and difficulties that are in a very real sense hardwired into the fabric of our existence here on this earth. It is not always going to be this way. And maybe making our life here on earth a little less heaven-like can enhance our hunger for the real thing. That I've talked before about this expression, heaven on earth, that just drives me crazy. Please quit saying that. There are a very small number of smatterings of examples of heaven on earth, or at least foretastes of heaven on earth. The fellowship of saints being right up at the top of that list. But you're not going to find heaven on your dessert plate. You're not going to find heaven on a roller coaster. You're not going to find heaven in any kind of physical pursuit. That's why we hope for heaven. And the more heavenly we consider the things on earth to be, the less concerned about the real heaven we get. So maybe mourning is not such a bad thing. Maybe we go about mourning the things of this life so we can get about rejoicing about the things in the next life. Why am I so depressed? And again, like I said before, I think the last time that he asks this question in verse number 11, I think it is, in Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you so depressed? Hope in God, he says. And I think the attitude there is, what sense does any of this make? Why would you be depressed? You're a child of God. You can do this. You can find your joy. You must find your joy. And then share it with others. David could do it, and he had a rough life. We can talk about David being the king. David had a lot of problems. And he endured through those problems. Because ultimately, despite his failings, despite his sin, he was a man of God. And if you can be a man or a woman of God in your hardship, in your difficulty, in your want, you can find your way through those circumstances and empower yourself to find joy even in the midst of those circumstances. And certainly trust him to provide the joy that will come in heavenly places. We want to offer you an opportunity to make your life right with God in whatever way may be necessary. And we want to do it right now. If there's any way we can help you put your trust in Jesus Christ, in his power to save, his power to direct your life, his power to convert you from a child of the devil into a child of God, and ultimately usher you into a home in heaven for all of eternity, we want to help you make that decision. We want to encourage you to make that decision. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with Christ more adequately, more comfortably, and more hopefully, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.